I want to encourage you to take your Bible and open it back up to the book of Nehemiah, where Brother Jim read earlier. As you turn there, I'll just tell you a quick one about Nehemiah 8. You know, 40 years or so ago when I was first starting to preach, you know, you're desperately looking for good sermon material wherever you can get it. And a fellow named Bob Palmer had gotten a sermon from Bill Hall called He Opened the Book. Some of you may have actually heard Bill preach that at some point. So I used Bill's outline by way of Bob, and it didn't take me long to realize I wasn't Bill. You know, I'm hoping that somewhere I lost something in the translation because it didn't work for me like I knew it had worked for Bill. But tonight we're not going to be doing that lesson. That just, as I was thinking about Nehemiah, I thought about that one. We're going to go back to our leadership thoughts. And we've been using the book of Nehemiah to think about how we can be better leaders. The development of elders within the church. Men as leaders within the family. And of course, even the wives, the mothers, they are leaders to some extent with the children. And we all need to be leaders. I was thinking about the importance, the difference that good leadership makes. The story of Nehemiah, it takes place after the return from captivity. Well, think about what happens right before the captivity. You know, we learn our Bible periods. We learn about the divided kingdom. Then we think of Judah alone. And the period of Judah alone lasts about 135 years. What allows them to survive 135 years more than Israel? Oh, there are various factors. But you start thinking about what you had in Judah. You had men like Asa and Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Josiah. Those are some of the kings you had in Judah. In Israel, of course, you've got Jeroboam and Omri and Ahab. And you didn't have not a single righteous king in Israel. Whereas in Judah, oh, you had some wicked ones. But from time to time, you had some really good men leading that nation. It makes a difference. There are people who will do the right thing, no matter how poor the leadership is. But in general, when a nation, a family, a church has poor leadership, things suffer because of it. Nehemiah, of course, it's that period about 445 to 432 B.C. They've come back, and his main task at the very beginning was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They lay in ruins. And Nehemiah came back and in 52 days inspired the rebuilding of the walls. We've talked about Nehemiah. He was a man of faith in God. He was a man who knew the Scriptures. He was a man who was devoted to prayer. You know, if you're talking about leadership of a Fortune 500 company, you may be thinking of different qualities, but when we think of the Lord's church, you're looking for men who have those kind of qualities. He had a concern for people. I mean, one of the first things that just struck me about Nehemiah is he's off in Persia. He's got a position as the cupbearer to the king. The things that are going on in Jerusalem, they're not going to affect him directly. But these are his people. And he cared about them. He cared about people even though it wasn't going to affect him directly. Nehemiah was undeterred by opposition. There were those within the camp and outside the camp that were opposed to him. But Nehemiah did the right things. He knew how to plan and how to organize. He dealt with problems. At the beginning of chapter 7, there was mention made about a lack of population in Jerusalem. That's a problem. And then interestingly enough, they dropped that and he's going to pick it up later on. And so I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to drop it and pick it up later on. I want us to pick up in chapter 8 with the reading of the law. Chapter 8 occurs. It says it's the first day of the seventh month. that would be the Feast of Trumpets, one of the days we know a little less about than some of the others, but let's read it again one more time. A lot of times I don't, if a man asks me about reading the Scripture, I'll suggest something different than what I plan to read. Well, tonight I said, no, I wanted Brother Jim to go ahead and read it. I want us to really have this idea in our mind, to see this picture. Now, all the people gathered together as one man. The last part of the seventh chapter said, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. They don't all live in one place. But here's what happens on this first day of the seventh month. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Therefore, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padeah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, when you look at this, you get the picture, you know, this great crowd gathered. I don't know how many thousands there were, but it would have been multiple thousands. Back in Ezra, it talked about the 40-something thousand that returned. And they're gathered there. And the reading says from morning to midday. Some of you might take note of the marginal note that says from the light until midday. Whether it literally meant it, I doubt it literally meant the dawn. But they started early and they went until the midday. It was a long morning of reading. And yet, the thing that just stands out is the attention of the people, the reverence of the people. You've got this platform of wood made, you know, they've got Ezra elevated a little bit so the people can see him and they can hear him. And when he opens the book, opens that scroll, everybody just bows their head. They praise God. Amen. Amen. They worship with their faces to the ground. The reverence for the Word of God is just incredible here. At the end of this, there's something to me interesting. Verse 8, it speaks of all of those names that, you know, personally, I would have just assumed they had left out the names, you know, just said several men. But it said they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Means one of two different things, probably. Either they were kind of like commentators. Ezra would read and they would kind of take turns saying what this is saying and explain the details. Or it's also quite possible that at this point, understanding the Hebrew language has become difficult for a lot of people. The Aramaic language is becoming the more common language of the people. after being in captivity. And it could be that they were, by talking about giving the sense, they were putting it into the Aramaic. I'm not certain exactly, but we've got this crowd listening attentively to the Word of God, worshiping God, and then notice the reaction. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. We're not told just exactly what brought out this weeping. But if you've read through your Old Testament up to this point, it's not hard to begin to imagine some things. As they're reading through, maybe they're reading a Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26 that had spoken of, if you obey me, these are the blessings that will come. You disobey me, these are the curses. And these people who have just now finally gotten their walls rebuilt, who are a small people, who are having to pay tribute to a powerful king in Persia, they are a subject people. They're not slaves, but they're not a free nation. It's kind of easy to imagine, isn't it? Weeping, realizing what might have been. What's caused all of this? Don't take chapter 8 by itself. Chapter 9, it will seem that the weeping is appropriate. But what he says right now is, let's not focus on that. This is a special day. We've gathered together as a nation on this Feast of Trumpets. We're hearing the law. Let's rejoice. Let's share with one another. It just seems almost as if he's saying, rejoice in the blessings of today and don't dwell on the past. Verses 13 through 18, I'm not going to read all of this, but it's fascinating. To me, it's fascinating how things got forgotten. I know part of it was they didn't all have their own individual copies of the law. But God had commanded them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or some of your translations say the Feast of Booths. On the 15th day of the 7th month, which the 7th month for them would correspond to our autumn, somewhere around October. You know, that they were to spend 7 days camping out, basically. You moved out of your house for a week, and you built yourself a little shelter. You'd take branches off trees, the boughs of trees, and you lived in a little lean-to for a week. Why? To remember that for 40 years you had been people of the wilderness without homes. It was a reminder. Well, what this chapter says to us is somewhere along the way they had forgotten that. They rediscovered it. And what did they do? They started keeping that feast again. They did this feast. But notice something in verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, from the first day till the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. A lot of emphasis on reading the book, isn't there? A whole lot of emphasis. And that brings me to what we talk about, the lessons. What do we learn from this? What do leaders learn from this? I've been talking about Nehemiah as a man that knows God's Word. And I don't know just exactly what part Nehemiah plays in this chapter. I'm be honest with you. Verse 1 says, they told Ezra to bring the book of the law. Does that mean all the people? Or is it a reference to the leadership? I don't know. I know this. Knowledge, there needs to be knowledge at the top. You need leaders with knowledge. But they need to understand everybody needs knowledge. The church of our Lord is not simply a Bible study institution. You know, we're not just a Bible school. You know, that the only reason we come together is each week is so we can have some more Bible instruction. That's not our only function. But it is a major part of why we come together, is to learn God's Word. Acts 20, verse 32, when Paul is about to leave the Ephesian elders, he said, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. You know, you put your trust in God, but you lean on His Word. You need to know His Word. And I think that sometimes, and I'll say a little more about this later on, we're looking for leadership that just fires everybody up, inspires everybody, that's motivational. And there's some of that that's needed. But the foundation's God's Word. These people listened for several hours to the reading of God's Word on the first day of the month. Then when it came to the 15th of the month and they had the 7-day feast, they read from the law every day. We need an emphasis on God's Word. And then when I read this about the Feast of Tabernacles, it said, we haven't been doing that. In fact, and this is astounding, verse 17 says, since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. They haven't done this for almost 1,000 years. Well, if we haven't been doing it that long, we might as well, there's no point now, right? No. When you learn what you ought to do, no matter how long it's been neglected, how long it's been forgotten, you make that change. You know, you make sure it's the right thing, then you make the change. Now you come to chapter 9, and what a difference of tone. The Feast of Joy is over. They needed to rejoice in their blessings. They'd been brought back from captivity. God's given them this new beginning. They had earlier completed the temple. That had been done, you know, some 70 years or so earlier. They've rebuilt the walls. There's a lot of good things going on. But it's kind of like the 9th chapter is okay. But there's also time we need to reevaluate some things. Read with me the first 3 verses. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. There were problems. And they recognized these problems. They understood, if you look at verse 2, those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. One of the greatest problems they had after the return was intermarriage with the nations around them. You saw it in the book of Ezra. We've already seen some of it in Nehemiah. We're going to see it in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah, a lot of his opposition, you know, it came from the Samaritans. who had allies within the camp of Israel. And so at least for the moment, they separate from them. And it talks about the confession of sin. Verse 2. Think about this for a moment. It says, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Why do they confess the iniquities of their fathers? Their fathers are dead. There's no reason to bring up the past, is there? I don't know that the explanation is fully given to us. But I will tell you something I have learned through the years. Is people have a tendency to look back toward their ancestry and make excuses, make defenses of it, no matter what egregious things have been done in the past. People want to defend it. And then there is a slight trickle-down effect. Well, you know, I'm not going to let anybody say this thing about my grandfather. And we begin to say about, well, the time he lived in. And after a little while, what it really amounts to is I'm sort of defending myself. It's not as much about grandpa anymore as it becomes about me a little bit. Whatever the case, they're coming completely clean here. They're saying, we love, what people was more proud of their ancestry than the Jewish people? But said, we've messed up. We've messed up for generations past. We've messed up in this generation. And they confessed their sins. And then there is this lengthy prayer that I'm not going to read all of it. If this were merely a study of Nehemiah, I would read the entire prayer. But they pray, they praise God in this prayer. They praise God for choosing Abraham. And I would encourage you to go and read it all later. A lot of what it says is, through the years, we messed up. There we were. Now remember, they're living almost 1,000 years after Moses. But there we were in the wilderness. We made that golden calf. But you didn't destroy us then. You kept being merciful to us. You kept showing favor toward us. And what they do is they plead for God's help. In the middle of this, in verse 17, and this is talking about in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. He said, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Those words are largely borrowed from the description God gave to Moses when he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and let his glory pass by him. He described himself that way. He said, that's the kind of God you are. Now look at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. God, you are great and mighty. Look down on us. We've suffered. We have suffered. They have fully accepted the fact we've suffered because of our sins and the sins of our fathers. But please, dear God, verse 36, here we are, servants today. And they don't mean, here we are, servants of you, Lord. They mean, we're not a free people. We're servants to the king of Persia. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, I'm not going to cover this covenant. The literary style is interesting. He says, we make this covenant today. And then he gives a whole bunch of names before he actually tells us what's in the covenant. We'll look at that in a later lesson. But I want you to take note of the fact they owned it. They didn't say, Lord, we're unfairly suffering. We can't figure out why we're having all these problems. They said, we've messed up, but you're a God of mercy. And we're ready to repent. We're going to do better. We're going to write it down. We're going to make it in a form of a covenant. We're going to lay this thing out for you. To be blessed by God, we've got to serve God. God is gracious. God is merciful. God wants to bless His people. And I think I want to go back to what I said earlier about how we start thinking about what are we looking for in a preacher? What are we looking for in elders? What are we looking for in leadership? And people, they want charismatic, inspirational type leadership. And if you define charisma as the ability to connect with people, obviously leaders need to be able to connect with people. You know, if you can't connect with people, you can't lead people. But some of the most charismatic leaders are not going to lead people into God's blessing. They may lead to church growth. Numbers may go up. And they may build up some great organization. But good leadership is leading people to God. And it's pointing people to the realization the only way we'll be blessed of God is we look to God and we follow God. If we need to repent, we repent. We take responsibility for our actions. We're not going to blame somebody else. We're not going to say, well, that's the way it's always been. Well, that's the way our fathers did. You know, well, I love this prayer. You know, and again, there's so much in it, I didn't want to take your time to read it all tonight, but I want you to read it. And I want you to see how they owned it. They said, Lord, it's all our fault. That's not what people do today. That's what we've got to do. And I think this is a lesson for all of us. But it's also a lesson for leaders. It's a lesson for preachers. Preachers would rather everybody feel good. But sometimes part of our role, if we're doing what we ought to do, is to get people to understand, I haven't done so well. I haven't done what I ought to do. Instead of just, you know, everybody's okay. And leaders, isn't this obvious, have to lead the way? Look back to end of chapter 9. And I want to go right into verse 10, or chapter 10, and note something. As they make this prayer, it says, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were, first name, Nehemiah the governor. the terms of the covenant, as I said, we're going to find those a little later on. Nehemiah didn't say, I want all of you to start doing this. I'm expecting all of you to start. Nehemiah is the kind of man that says, we are going to do this. We are going to be that. Whether it be elders, husbands, fathers, preachers, whatever. You got to put your name on the document. You put your seal there. If you're going to be of influence. There's a lot to learn from Nehemiah, from all of us. These two chapters, the focus to me, as I read through them, what's my attitude toward God's Word? Do I have the kind of reverence for it that was manifested there in chapter 8? And I understand there's a little unique circumstance in that, as I said, these people, they didn't have a Bible they could take home with them, most of them. It was a rare opportunity for them to actually get to hear the Word read. But should it be less precious to me because I have the opportunity every day to read it? Responsibility for my actions. Am I willing to take... Too much of our lives we spend blaming others. I thought about this morning in the lesson how I wanted the lesson to be an encouragement to parents to realize we can be successful today. But I also want to say to... And let me back up. And I made the statement, I believe it's true. Lukewarm parents rarely produce children of zealous dedication to the Lord. But the word rarely doesn't mean never. You can take responsibility for yourself. You know, there are children whose parents have failed them, who have not taught them the Word of God, not set the good example. And those parents will be held accountable for that. But children can still do what's right. Just as sometimes children who are given every one of those four things I talked about this morning choose to turn away from that blessing and dismiss it. We're all responsible for ourselves, ultimately. We can be helped immensely. Good, righteous parents, ancestors, good elders, good brothers and sisters in the church, family, what a difference they can make in our lives. But ultimately it comes down to this, I'm responsible for me. You're responsible for you. And that's what those people were. To be right with God, it ultimately is an individual choice that you have to make. If you've made that choice, keep on keeping on. If you're not right with God, why? Why aren't you? God, you read that description with me of this God who is merciful and who's ready to pardon. We all know people who are unforgiving. It doesn't matter how much you ask, they just won't forgive. God will forgive. He's merciful. Don't wait. If you need to make yourself, put yourself in the right relationship with God, let us help you tonight. You come while we stand, while we sing together.